Now, I know that if you've walked with God, you have been aware that somebody, maybe your spouse, you realize, you know what, they need me to fill them up. They need me to fill their tank. Have you ever had that thought? You realize that? And if you've had that thought, how many of you, the very next thought you have was, with what?
Welcome to today's edition of Faith Working, a ministry of the King's Congregation to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host for the next half hour. This week's edition of Faith Working features another sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, our sermon focusing on the most deadly of the seven deadly sins, the sin of pride.
And again, that's what Paul is telling us when he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, if I have all faith to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. How can you have that much substance and be nothing? Because you're empty. And you're pulling in. And you're drawing in. And there's nothing going out. Why is there nothing going out? Why is the black hole not adding to anything? Because it's really empty, even though it seems to have so much substance. This is what we often refer to in modern parlance as being needy. We refer to somebody being needy. And of course, we're talking about on a relative scale, because the truth is, left to ourselves, we're all needy. A black hole is needy. That's why it does what it does. It's needy. And that's who we are apart from God. But here's the paradox again. We can't get past that neediness until we become needy. The reason why we're needy is because we won't acknowledge that we are needy. The only cure to neediness in the bad way, the wrong kind of, the black hole sucking everything, the needy, 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 either need for praise, need for you to acknowledge my greatness, or need for you to feel sorry for me, whatever, it's needy. The only way to stop being needy in the bad way is to start being needy in the true way, in the right way, that goes to God and says, yeah, I'm the very definition of needy. I'm the very definition of needy. But God, through love, fills us. And that's the key role of God, and that's the key role of His love. It's the only thing that can fill a black hole and reverse the direction of flow, so that there's substance coming out because it has been full. So it's not a matter of if we're needy or not. We are needy. It's a question of how we're going to be needy. Do we acknowledge the true way in which we're needy in a healthy way before God in humility and we receive? Or do we deny that and end up being needy in the bad way, black hole needy for the rest of our life? G.K. Chesterton, he reflected on humility, and he used different words and different analogies than I have, but as you might expect, his insights are very, very good. And he talked about how humility was something that is out of vogue, and that what is in vogue is self-esteem, self-assertion. You know, he wrote in the early 1900s, but when you read him, it's like he wrote yesterday. It's the same stuff. It was already coming out, I don't know, maybe he was in the inner circles of London or whatever, but it's so insightful. And he talked about how this is so true. He says that what we really have in this big religion of self-actualization and self-assertion, you know, and look at all the high-paid speakers out there and the high-paid programs that are out there to help you feel good about yourself and be confident and assertive. You got Tony Robbins, you got all these people, usually very successful athletes and very successful coaches. They will often pay, I mean, tens of thousands of dollars to come and give a rah-rah speech and to help people get into self-actualization and self-confidence and so forth. And Chesterton says, this is really just a revival of the old pagan philosophy, the philosophy of self-esteem and self-assertion. And he said, this is what you found among the Greeks. And he says, you found it among the Greeks because that's the way the Greek gods were. They were self-actualizing. They were always concerned with themselves. And so they were capricious. They were indifferent at one time. Always changing. Mystic, indifferent, all of these things. And he said that the Christian idea of security is something very different than that. He says the essence of Christianity, when you look back, and he's looking back on the Greeks, and he's looking back on the Christians in the early centuries. He said the essence of Christianity was, in a literal sense, the New Testament, the New Covenant, with God, which opened to man a clear and a complete deliverance. He said, so the Christians thought themselves secure. They claimed palaces of pearl and silver under the oath and seal of the Omnipotent. They believed themselves rich with an irrevocable benediction which set them above the stars in Christ. And then what? They discovered humility. He said it was only another example of the immutable paradox. It is always the secure who are humble. Notice, I think if we pondered these matters, we would tend to say it the other way. We would say it's always the humble who are secure. He says it's always the secure who are humble. Not self-secure. That's preoccupied with self. It is always the black hole that's been filled by Christ. That's where humility comes from. That security of knowing who God is, knowing what He's done for us in Christ, getting that, being filled up, and that kind of security, that is when you begin to have humility, and that is when you begin to have love. Now, out of these fundamental attitudes then come these different behaviors. Paul says love doesn't parade itself. He says love doesn't behave rudely. Love isn't seeking attention. It's not seeking to be filled out there through attention and so forth. And it doesn't behave rudely. It is not preoccupied with self, so it's not doing things thoughtless of others. And one of the things that Chesterton mentioned, because he was writing in defense of humility, it's in a book of his called The Defendant. And in this book, he defends, every chapter is in defense of something. And he writes a chapter called In Defense of Humility. And he says, you know, I'm not really going to defend humility on practical grounds. I'm not going to defend it that way. He said, because the case for humility on practical grounds is incontrovertible. He says, it's not even any fun. That's not a challenge. Basically, he points out that humility is the eminently inconvenient and yet eminently practical virtue. He says that all of us value humility in other people. He says in social settings, we all know, if we're honest with ourselves, that the divine glory of the ego, which is what he calls the whole self-assertion, self-actualization philosophy, he says we all know that the divine glory of the ego is socially a great nuisance. Nobody likes to be around self-assertion, self-actualization in other people. And he says, we all know that what we value the most in other people and in our friends is their modesty, their freshness, in other words, their openness, and their simplicity of heart. In others, we love it. We just find it inconvenient for ourselves. And so he says that humility is the most practical of virtues. He says, really, the reason why humility has such a hard time in this world is it's too practical for this world. It's too practical. And he said, I almost would say it's too worldly for this world. And so that's part of what Paul is getting at here. Pride, self-actualization, self-preoccupation, we know how irritating it is in others. And what does it do in others? Well, it makes them parade themselves. They seek for attention one way or the other. And they basically do things that show that they're being thoughtless. They dominate the conversation or they won't respond. Or, you know, all the limitless things that we're so good at picking up on in others. We're really good at it. We're really good at spotting it. We're not very good at spotting it in ourselves. So there is no more practical virtue that you can have. There's nothing more than we value in others than genuine biblical humility. So let's talk then a little bit about what shall we do? What shall we do? Where do we go from here? And the first thing I want to say is the first thing we do is we do what Paul says here, and we focus more on what we do than on how we feel. Because when, like C.S. Lewis said, pride is a purely spiritual evil. It is the evil of a million faces. And as we try to ponder it and get at its essence so that we can detect it better, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I was thinking through these things, I feel like my eyeballs are rolling around backwards in my head, you know, that I'm just kind of staring inside. And sometimes even in the quest of becoming less preoccupied by ourselves, even that can become a form of self-preoccupation. So, remember C.S. Lewis's maxim about love, and let's apply this to pride. He said, don't worry about if you feel love for your neighbor. Act as if you did, and you will soon find that you do. And Lewis here is recognizing two things. First of all, we have to go forward. We cannot wait to live until we're purged of all pride and our motives are perfect, because life goes on, right? Life goes on. We have to live. We can't get out from behind our own eyeballs. We can't wait till our motives are perfect. We have to go on. So we want to do what is right, even if our motives aren't 100% sure, true, and pure. We just start doing what is right. The second thing that Lewis recognizes, and this is a very biblical insight, is that actions affect the heart. And this is something we often miss. We get the fact that the heart produces actions. The heart produces actions. If you've got bad actions, you had a bad heart first. We know that. What we often miss is that it's a two-way street. Actions affect the heart. When we act in a certain way, it acts upon our heart and it begins to change our heart. So C.S. Lewis says, yeah, you may realize your heart is not right in its feelings. Okay, fine, confess that. Now, let's move on. Act and do what is right and do what is loving. And he points out, he says, you know, when it comes to loving other people, because we're very good at picking up on their flaws and their problems, you know, there's that old, it's become really trite today, you know, hate the sin and love the sinner. Hate the sin and love the sinner. You've heard that. I know you've heard that. It's trite. It's said so much time. And it's like a lot of times it's said in a trite way, in kind of a sentimental, shallow, sappy way. But there is a very deep insight that's there. And Lewis talked about it. And he says, you know, for years I thought that was just kind of, that's kind of crazy. Hate what somebody is doing and yet, you know, love them. He said, that doesn't work. He said, and then it dawned upon me one day that there's one person for whom I have been doing that my entire life, namely me. With myself, I've been hating the sin and loving the sinner my whole life. So, what does the Bible say? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So that's what it does. So doing what right can make us begin to like and then to love doing what is right. So, more emphasis on what we do and how we act than on how we feel. Secondly, Remember what we said last week. Cultivate a cheerful and grateful sense of dependence on God. There have been different books and meditations and songs over the years and during over church history that talk about, you know, like practicing the presence of God. Very famous book. I'd like to be a little bit more specific than that, because there's a lot of pagans who practice the presence of God. And there's even Christians who, you know, I'm practicing the presence of God, and God's, that can turn into a really proud thing. I'd be a little bit more specific, and I would say, cultivate, practice a cheerful, grateful dependency on God. You know, that we're dependent on Him and that He fills us up. That is what gives us the security that leads to humility. In Romans 1, Paul describes the heart of the issue in the turning of the human race away from God, and he says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. So, take that and turn it around. Acknowledge that He's God, acknowledge that you're not, and therefore you're dependent upon Him, and then give Him thanks. Turn it around. Acknowledge the Creator-creature relationship, the Savior and saved relationship, and give Him thanks. Do it. What you do is more important than how you feel. Third, seek to be aware of the pride of your own heart. Don't look at other people's pride and think, I'm not like that, and so I must not be proud. You may not be proud like they are, but you are proud. So am I. Okay? Oftentimes you will hear alcoholics or drug addicts who have broken free, and sometimes it'll be years, sometimes 30 years. Sometimes you hear alcoholic 30 years after they ever had a drink, and they will say, I'm an alcoholic. You say, well, you haven't had a drink in 30 years. You mean you used to be. They say, no, I am. That's what we need to say with regard to pride. We're all selfaholics. And so what we're seeking to do is to say, like the one who, whether it's a drug addiction or whatever, who says, no, this is still my condition. But God has given me an increasing sanctification over that. And that's what we want to be able to say with regard to self and pride, because until the day we die, or the Lord Jesus comes back, we're all going to be recovering selfaholics. So be aware of the pride of your own heart. When you see pride in somebody else, which you're going to all the time, understand that God is presenting you with a need, not necessarily something to be irritated at. Sometimes it is irritating, but not to be irritated at it. God is showing us in many cases that this other person, this brother, this sister that we have, has got a sucking chest wound. Shall we be irritated by their sucking chest wound? Or shall we not say, shall we not pray that God would bless and fill them? And remember, when I'm talking about our dependence on God and God filling us, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that God has chosen His own way of filling us is in large part through one another. Yes, God does fill us when we read His Word and we pray to Him and we walk with Him. Yes, that's indispensable. That's there. But He also fills us through one another. And so it's like you ache sometimes. You ache sometimes with emptiness in one way or another. And a lot of times, the way God wants to fill that is somebody else coming up in the body of Christ and giving you an encouraging word, helping you in some way. And so that's what we need to do one another. That's why He says love builds up. This is the body of Christ. That's why He gives us knowledge. That's why He gives us gifts, to build one another up. Okay, so the dependence on God means a good kind of neediness toward one another, not the bad kind, not the black hole kind. So let's be aware of that. We're all aware of our own aches, but we got to become more aware by the love of Christ that everybody else out there is aching too. You know? And so think of what you can do when you become aware of somebody else's ache, and to help be God's tool to fill that up. Fourthly, use Paul's checklist, this little checklist he gives us here. Ask yourself these kind of things. Do I say or do things out of a desire for attention, one way or another? Do I say or do things that reveal a lack of thought and consideration for other people? Am I puffed up? Am I focused on my own merits or my own lack of merits? Or am I focused on building other people up? Do my inner thoughts and feelings revolve around basically what about me? Am I preoccupied with myself, whether it manifests itself in ignorance or insecurity? It doesn't matter. Use Paul's checklist, and our spouses can help us. Our spouses can help us with that because they see us. You know, you have to step out. If you can, if somehow if we could see ourselves on the big screen, everything we do. You know, because when you watch a movie, when you watch Real Life, or you watch a movie, you never like the proud person. You never like them. You always love the humble person who may be suffering through most of it. You know, they're just catching it. They're just being dumped on. You always love the humble person. If we can see ourselves on the big screen, and sometimes reading the Bible helps us with that because the Bible's full of stories. And we see people, we see what's going on in their hearts and the way that they're acting, and we can see them objectively, far more objectively in the third person than we can see ourselves in the first person. That's why oftentimes good books can help with that too. Reading good authors like C.S. Lewis or Chesterton, very, very insightful thinkers, give you insight. Also, good fiction writers. Jane Austen is fantastic for this. Such an insightful observer of human nature, and she's so good at bringing out the petty little foibles and conceits of people without herself becoming condescending and without her ever throwing out the baby with the bathwater. She never throws away the baby, you know. She just lets the bathwater be seen for what it is. So those things can help, and our spouses can help us understand a little bit better how we are seen, how we do. You know, if we are seeking attention and that kind of stuff, if we're coming across in a way that's not thoughtful of others. Staying in God's Word, reading good literature, I just mentioned that. And so finally, confess your pride, but don't be preoccupied with your pride because that's pride. Confess your pride, receive God's forgiveness, and move on. That's what we see with Paul. He talks about it in Philippians when he says, look, you need to have this attitude that Christ had, who's like, he's God. You have to say, if you really mean something today, you have to say like he's God. He's God, but he didn't regard his godness. He's not preoccupied with self, so he doesn't regard his godness as some kind of impediment to becoming one of us or to dying for our sins. And Paul's whole point is that he didn't do it in spite of the fact that he was God. He did it because he was God. Because that's what God does. He became one of us. He humbled himself. He took on our condition. And he was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And so God has exalted him. And so Paul says, for me, this is what I do. He says, look, it's not like I've become perfect. I've attained. I've arrived. He says, it's not like that. He says, but you know what I do? He says, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead, to the upward call of God. And Paul, apparently, if we can rely on history, was short and bald and bow-legged, and according to the Corinthians at least, he was a horrible public speaker. Why in the world would God call him to be the missionary to the world? Paul wasn't worried about it. He says, I've learned to glory in my weaknesses because I get then to experience God making me something I'm not. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Doing the impossible, becoming what we're not. Because oftentimes when we're presented with aches and needs with the people around us, and particularly in our own families, have you ever had the thought, now you, for those of you who aren't married yet, you don't have children yet, or maybe if your children are very small, but I guarantee you, those of you who have raised up children and maybe you're starting to get grandchildren now. I know that if you've walked with God and if you've tried to please God, at some point you have been aware that somebody, often a child, maybe your spouse, you realize, you know what, they need me to fill them up here. They need me to fill their tank. Have you ever had that thought and realized that? And if you've had that thought, how many of you, the very next thought you have was, with what? Fill their tank with what? How am I supposed to fill their tank when my tank is empty? How am I supposed to fill this child's tank when I was born with an empty tank? Maybe I came up in a non-Christian home. Fill their tank with what? How can a black hole fill another black hole? Well, we start with the empty hand. We confess our empty tank to God. We confess our inability of ourselves to fill somebody else's tank who desperately needs us to fill it. We confess that. We ask for God to fill us and enable us to do it. And then you start pouring. You say, here goes. You start pouring. It's like the widow that Elijah came to who had a little bit of oil left. She never ran out, but it only filled up when she poured. That's the way God fills us. We confess it. And we say, God, fill me. Start pouring. Just start pouring. Because pride ultimately is unbelief. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope that these sermons from the Love chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians continue to be instructive and helpful to you. Feel free to contact us to tell us you're listening or ask a question that we may be able to answer on the air. The radio ministry is a new effort for our church, and your feedback may be helpful in its ongoing production. This has been Faith Working, a ministry to spread the word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host, with Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation, a church in Meridian, Idaho. We invite you to join us again next week as we continue to seek God's ministry in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities through His Word. For more information, find us online at thekingscongregation.com.